Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 27, and the thing that stands out or that we're particularly going to look at is Paul's confidence. So let's begin by reading Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustinian regiment. So, entering the ship of Adramin, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There's a lot of names in this, if you've noticed. They're actually important. Then the centurion found the Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Haven, near the city of Lasia. Now, this was probably not a great place. The sailors didn't want to spend the winter there. So now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will enter with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Euroclydon. So, when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sistra Sands, they struck sail and also were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul said in the midst of them, stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Now, he's not saying this like, you should have listened to me. He's saying this because I'm about to tell you another warning from the Lord. And we'll see how they do. "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred the disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now, when the 13th night had come. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an amazing account of a tumultuous time at sea. One of, if not the most detailed story of such an event that we have in ancient writings. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have for us this day, according to your holy and precious word. And may we too learn and grow and be your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So the story so far, Paul's finished his 3 missionary journeys where he was free to travel, and he traveled around much of the empire, Asia Minor, down into Greece, Athens, Thessalonica, etc. He had done this 3 of these journeys, and then he went to Jerusalem. While he was at Jerusalem, some Jews became extremely exercised about this man who was spreading Christianity, the way, and there was a mob. He was arrested. It becomes very dramatic. He's taken captive by the Romans, eventually taken down to Caesarea. He stands before a couple of courts down there and eventually realizing that he is being set up to being set back to Jerusalem, where he will be killed probably along the way. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And this solves a lot of problems for the people who were there to judge him. They knew he was innocent, but they also knew the Jews were going to go nuts if they just let Paul go. And so they were kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place what they should do. And when Paul appeals to Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen, it gets them off the hook. Okay, we'll send you to Caesar. We don't know what we're going to send the charges are, because you haven't done anything worthy of note that we're sending you all the way to Rome, but okay, you appealed, go ahead. And so he is put on a boat to Rome. Now, we look at this map, and we see some important things. First of all, the ship that he gets on is a coastal ship. And this coastal ship sets off from Caesarea Sidon, and you'll notice that it hugs the coast. If he's trying to get here, he doesn't go directly, but they travel on the coast. These were these old sailing ships, and there really wasn't much to them. Eventually, they find a much larger ship that is going to be going to Rome, and this larger ship, the Alexandrian ship, is actually kind of a type of ship, a famous type of ship. It's mentioned in the scripture what he was on, and that there were well over 60 people on this ship. That it was a large ship. What they were, and they were named after Alexandria down here at the top of Egypt, bottom of Egypt, the fertile delta area there. And there was a huge amount of grain trade that would go from Egypt to Rome. And they had these huge ships, cargo ships that carried the grain. And they were called Alexandrian ships. So they were big ships. When you think about the big cargo ships that we see today, right, the monster ships, that's for their day what these were. And these were the ships that they would take out into the open sea and have a chance of making it all the way to Rome. So it was a big ship, a big cargo ship that had a number of people on it, and they traveled. But pretty quickly they start to run into problems with their journey. And the reason is, and Paul mentions it, the fast was over. Well, the fast would have been in October, and shipping basically shut down from November to March, through March, depending on exactly the weather. Normally. Why? Because December, January, February, those are the colder months in the northern hemisphere, right? So what happens? You get a lot of cold air coming down off of the European continent, and that cold air hits the warm air of the Mediterranean, and you get these tremendous storms that would build up in the wintertime. So they just didn't sail in the winter. That's why later on, Paul says, bring me in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, we'll read it in a minute, but if you can get here before winter. This was a common thing. Everything stopped at that point. Oh, about the Alexandrian ship, one other interesting. This is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. The ships of the Alexandrians were mentioned several times in the Mishnah used by Jews. They are described as containing large receptacles for drinking water, right, for long voyages. These vessels carried grain from Egypt to Rome. Such a ship, Isis, is described by Lucian. It was a three-masted vessel, 180 feet long, more than 45 feet at the beam, and 44 foot-feet depth of hold. These things were huge sailing ships that he's on. And and it's kind of fun because there, one of the references used for this is Acts 27:6. From the Jewish Encyclopedia. All right, to kind of back this up, in 2 Timothy 4:13, he says, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas when you come, and books, especially the parchments, and then a little bit more, 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Because when winter happens, things stopped, at least as far as sea trade went. It was very hard for them to travel because of the weather. So things stopped. Now, as we read through that account, if you stop and think about it, it's a very harrowing account. And it's a very important account, partly for all these names that are mentioned, the specific places, but also the details of what they do, the sailors do, as far as bringing in the sails or putting out anchors, putting ropes under the ship to try and hold it together, strengthen it up type of thing, emptying the cargo. These are all things that if you were a real sailor, you would know about. Luke was a doctor. He came from, you know, the land. And he's writing these things, and he writes them in the plural. We did this. We really have indication that Luke was going through this. Paul had people that he brought with him, because remember, the centurion was being kind to Paul. You can take your friends with you. And apparently Luke is one of those people who is traveling with Paul on the boat. So he writes this pretty much living through it. And as he writes about all these towns and the events and whatnot, it underscores again, which we've seen earlier in Acts, the historic accuracy of what's going on. You know, that there's this little town, Fair Haven, that was basically a very backwater little place, and nobody wanted to spend a whole winter in this little tiny village, boring, no place to go. You know, it's like, this was not where they wanted to spend the winter. The harbor wasn't much fun. So you get these little details, and sometimes you'll come along and Luke will mention a certain ruler or a certain official and the title of his office and these things. And, you know, when you actually go back and you do the archaeology and you look, it's like, yeah, that's the title that was used for that guy in that province and not the next province, and that type of thing. And it really underscores the historic veracity of the writing of the book of Acts. So it's really cool. It gives us a lot of confidence about that. Now, as we go through this, though, I want you to think about what's happening. You know, this tremendous, everyone, it says they gave up hope. 14 days without being able to see the sun. 14 days without stars. You don't know where you are on the Mediterranean by this point. There's no way to, you can't see the islands, particularly at night. It's black. It's black. You don't know what's going on. So 14 days, they've tried everything they could, and they're still being driven by the wind. So it just drenches us in the hopelessness of the situation that these guys faced. These serious sailors gave up. There was nothing else they could do. They resigned themselves to their faith. They were, if you would, like guys standing on the edge of a cliff. On the edge of a cliff, they knew there was no way out. It was just a matter of time. And they were all done for. A terrible, hopeless situation. But when you are standing on the edge of a cliff, what you do, how you act, what you say points to what you really believe. Do you really believe in this Christianity stuff? As I'm reading through Acts 27, I'm thinking, you know what? Paul didn't need this, right? I mean, Paul said elsewhere, it's better for me to die and go to heaven. He didn't need 14 days living in a washing machine. Right? It's not fun. Heaven's a much better place. Probably if someone had said, would you rather jump off now or spend 2 weeks dying slowly? He said, I'd jump off now. I mean, a lot of people would say, jump off now. So what's happening? Really, why is Paul there? Paul is there because there's all these other people around him. And they see him and his life and what he says and what he does is impacting them. So I want you to sort of start with that framework. Is there a purpose here? Yeah. Before, when you're just seeing yourself standing there on the edge of the cliff, things are bad. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've lost your family. Maybe you've lost your health. you know, whatever it is, things are bad. And you're on that cliff and it's miserable and people are watching. Well, you say you're a Christian. How's that really work out for you now? You know, what's really happening now? And that's where Paul was. You know, they didn't know about him and his relationship, but people were watching, weren't they? The sailors were watching. In fact, first of all, they said, he said, don't go on. You're going to want to stay here, guys. They said, oh, what do you know about boats? What do you know about seas? Well, he knew the one who created the seas that holds the wind in his hands, but they didn't know that yet. Anyway, by the end of this story, do you note how Paul is giving orders? He is the master of the circumstances. As people begin to realize, it's not really Paul, but as he says, the one whom I am belong to, you know, the one whom I belong to, the one who I serve. Paul serves a very, very big God. And people are watching this. They're looking at him. This edge of the cliff, the waves, the imminence of death. The situation that he's in, the circumstances that he's in, provide the context for his testimony to these people. Now, this is no different than every Christian's life, though. Your circumstances, most of you have sometime gone through hard times, something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's, you know, serious health problems. You know, you have no money. You lose your house. Whatever it is, it's not just for you. But that is part of your testimony, part of your witness before the world. Okay, so we know that things are very difficult. Winter has come, and it's getting to be impossible to travel. People are terrified. They think they're going to die. It's interesting, though. Proverbs 17:27. This is a wonderful little gem of a verse. You probably want to write this down, put it in your wallet, carry it with you. It's a wonderful gem of a verse. It says, a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Does anybody here ever have a problem with anxiety? Does anybody here ever have a problem with fear? Right, what am I going to do? Scripture says, actually, the answer to that is understanding. Understand. What is understanding? Think about understanding as like, I have a firm foundation. I know what I'm standing on. I really see, you know, what is underneath and behind all this. And is that not exactly Paul's situation? He knew the God who holds the wind in his hands. He knew God had the situation under control. He wasn't afraid that God had forgotten him or some such thing. In fact, as he's going through this horrible time, go back when he was in Jerusalem. God had said to him, you're going to have to go to Rome and testify before. See, he's like, oh, God says it. It's going to happen. He wasn't afraid that he was not going to make it to Rome because some idiot on the boat did it wrong. No, Paul was going to make it to Rome because God said, you have to go to Rome. God's in charge. And he saw that. He knew that. And he knew it when he was standing on the edge of the cliff. And it informed how he acted. Take some food. Come on, guys. You got to eat. He cared for them. And he was able to strengthen them. He was able to pray for them. And the angel comes to him and says, God's going to give you everybody on this boat. Wow. Wow. But he had an understanding of God and how God works and what the context was all about in God's. It's like he could see what the sailors couldn't see. For all of their experience, for all their training, et cetera, et cetera, Paul, the man of God, understood things that they had no vision for, no understanding of. And the result of what you know about this God is a calm spirit in the face of the horrible, horrible, it's a real horrible storm. It tears apart this Alexandrian ship. You ever see those great big freighters they send across the ocean? You know, they just, you look out on the bow of these things and they're smashing through the waves. And it was like, they're huge ships, and for his day, under sail power, and it's tearing the ship apart. It was such a storm. You know, we use the term nor'easter, that they had a special name for that kind of storm there in the Mediterranean, a Euroclion. And it's like, no, we're caught in one of those, kind of like a tornado. The coming together of the cold northern air and the warm southern air, and it just exploded. And it went on for days and days and days. And a special name for it. But Paul was able to have a calm spirit. And there's no reason, if you are a Christian today, there is no reason why you cannot have a calm spirit no matter what, if you know the God who holds the wind in his hand. You know the God who created the seas and the land and everything else. In fact, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Everything. This is the God who made the earth. It's his. He owns it. The world and those who dwell therein. You know, there's a silly theology that's out there some people believe, and that's that when Adam fell, Satan gets ownership. I was like, no. God doesn't get, he says he owns, it's his, those who dwell therein. Now, Satan got a lot of influence, but he didn't get ownership. Doesn't get ownership. God owns everybody. You've read the verse, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the shepherds on 1,000 hills. He owns you and me. There is a sense in which the Creator God owns everything. That's what the verse is talking about. So let's look at this idea of ownership and explore that a little bit more, because this has a lot to do with Paul's calm spirit. His being able to go through any storm in life and still have a calm spirit about him. Okay. It's interesting, as we look at this idea of God owning people. He owns them because he created them, but it goes on. Romans 1:1, you've probably all heard this verse. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. So this first, the first little expression here, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word that's Paulos doulos Iesu Christou. Okay, so doulos is the word translated there as bondservant. Literally, doulos, a slave. A slave is what it means. Sometimes that slavery was voluntarily entered into. Sometimes that slavery is, I won you in the battle. I own you now. I bought you. Sometimes it's very involuntary. But it is a situation where somebody else has all the rights over you. Paul announces that he is a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. That's how he defined his identity. That's what he, remember, God owns everybody, but he says he owns me, but I serve him. There's this emphasis of serving God. And he uses this word. And we go on in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Stop a minute. If we're developing an understanding of the context of the world in which we move, If you want to have true understanding from God's perspective, you got to pick this up. You are not your own. You are not a free agent. In America, we elevate the concept of free agent almost to the level of idolatry, right? We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, kind of. This is our concept of virtue in America, in American culture, traditional American culture. But he says, you are not your own. You are a doulos if you're in Christ. That's Paul, right? No, that's you and you and you and you and me. That's all of us. If you are in Christ, you are not your own. For you, why? Because you were bought with a price. This is different than what we looked at a minute ago when we said, God owns everybody because he created them, right? No, God owns in a particular way those whom he has bought with a price. What is that price? The life of his son. What a high price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body is God and your spirit is God. You are not a free agent. You are not just up to you to do what you want to do. But that's not bad, guys. Remember we talked about the idea of the Caesarian treaties a few weeks ago? Pointed out how we have records of Caesarian treaties going back 6th, 7th century BC, and the outline of this is how the Caesarian treaties worked. It really comes out of the Old Testament, you know, that God establishes covenant relationships with his people, and he establishes this outline of how these treaties work. And it goes into culture at large. But part of the relationship, the king to the vassal, is that you are mine and I'm not going to let somebody else just come in and take you. In the week we talked about it, we talked about, yeah, it's not like Egypt can just come up and take the people of Israel and the gold of Israel, etc., when Israel is owned by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or something, they would personally take offense at that. Why? Because this is my property. Keep your hands off it. Okay, so when you are owned, when you are not your own, God looks at you as his property. Keep your hands off it. The evil one cannot touch you. Nothing can happen to you that is outside his will. Oh, that's a whole nother thing. Here's so much today. People are like, oh, am I in God's will? Oh, you know, or wow, you wrecked the car, and that was just after you messed up with the bank account, and I don't know what, a whole string of bad things happened. You must be out of God's will, right? Did Paul have a string of bad things happen to him? Oh, yeah, way bad, for a long time. We're talking years on end. So when Paul is being driven across the Mediterranean Sea by a deadly storm and the ship is falling apart, a lot of people today say, oh, Paul, you got to get in God's will. Excuse me? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were they in God's will? What about Joseph in the prison? Was he in God's will? You know, what about Daniel, thrown in the lion's den? Oh, Daniel, how did you screw up, Daniel? You ended up in the lion's den. No, he ended up in the lion's den because he did it right. Paul's in that boat because God put him there and said, you're going to Rome, provided the boat. He was smack dab in the middle of God's will. So when you look at your circumstances and you don't have as much money, or you don't have any money, or you're dependent on other people, or you have what, and you just make your list, that is not what determines whether or not you're in God's will. What determines whether or not you are in God's will, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Find out what his will is. Now, maybe he wants you to have money. Maybe he wants it, you know, these other things. The point is, that's superfluous. That is extra. It is not the question of God's will. Standing on this cliff doesn't make you a bad Christian. it might mean that God is using you in a very big way for a lot of other people that maybe you don't even know about. We have to make sure we have a biblical understanding while we go through these storms. Because it changes everything. God's word doesn't change. His promises don't change. My feelings might. Anybody here ever have feelings that went up and then down? Does that determine whether I'm in God's will? God's word, his promises, don't go up and down. They never change. Paul knew that. Paul was confident in the most horrible situation he could find himself. He was confident back in Jerusalem when the mob was going to tear him limb from limb. He was confident when he stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He was confident in the Lord, not his own self, his own righteousness. But he knew the God who controls all circumstances, and he served that God. He serves that God. Move on. All that the Father gives me, speaking of ownership again, all that the Father gives me, the Father gave a gift to the Son. The children. The ones that Jesus later says, his children. There's ownership that's happening here. Do you see? They're owned by the Father and they are given to the Son to own them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Matthew 28 says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you have these promises of God that we can hold on to. Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. What's that got to do with anything? You ever hear the term bride of Christ? That's what we're talking about here, bride of Christ. There's 10 of them, so there's room for us, right? There's a group. The bride of Christ, do you think the bridegroom is possessive of his bride? The husband possesses, it's his? Talk about Caesarian treaties? No, this is a relationship of love that's discussed. When we talk about the bride of Christ, we are talking about a particular aspect of ownership, which has to do with that love relationship, it's pointing to that comes out of that. And again, in Hebrews, he says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. A father cares for his children. He naturally seeks the good of the children. As parents, we are protective naturally of the children that we have. The little infants, they will die very quickly if they're just left alone on the street corner. You know, a little newborn infant can't feed themselves, can't clean themselves, can't clothe themselves. They will die. So why do we have so many people around here? Because parents take care of their children. Again, it's this idea of ownership and care that God repeatedly throughout Scripture in a whole lot of ways tries to drive home to you that you are important, you are His. That's undergirding understanding that Paul has as he stands on that tossing deck. This just happens over and over again. We see it in Scripture. In John 10, we have another example of that. He's talking about being the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I mean, how much more can you do than giving your life for the sheep, right? But a hireling who is not the shepherd, he's just somebody who It's a job. Nothing, there's no personal connection, really. It's just a job. A hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see this ownership, this loving to the death ownership that God claims over his people? This is part of Paul's worldview. This ought to be part of our worldview too. But careful, it's going to have ramifications. Right? You're not a free agent. Paul said, the God whom I serve, I'm the doulos. Is that really how you view your life? That you are God's doulos? That everything that you're here to serve him? Or is the hymn decoration making my life pleasant? In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about some pretty terrible things. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. That's the key in this. See that you are not troubled. He's saying, and he goes on and he talks about things. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. You might be in the middle of those. Does that mean you're not in God's will? No. This is all in the context of, he says, see, take note, make sure you are not troubled. You need to have a calm spirit in the famine, in the earthquake, in the pestilence, all these beginnings of sorrows. And this is obviously, people debate the eschatology of this, not the point right now. The point is, through whatever you go, God says, see that you have a calm spirit. How do you do that? Because you have understanding. You have understanding of God, his love, his ownership. Okay, in Psalm 119, he says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Psalms is such a beautiful book. It so expresses the needs of man's heart and God's answer to those needs. It's such a beautiful book, a poetry book in Hebrew. But he's our shield. He's our shield. Paul, tossed around on that boat, realizes he's under God's feathers. He's protected by God. Nothing can happen to him that God has not ordained. And God doesn't ordain anything that is not going to be for Paul's good and for the good of others. Even if Paul dies, that's okay. He's fine. He said it earlier, last chapter, that I don't mind dying if I did something worth dying for. Dying was not a fearful thing to Paul because he knew where he was going. He had understanding of the promises of God. This goes back. Look at Genesis 15:1. After God speaking to Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Is there an army lined up against you? Well, it doesn't trouble you, does it? Is the sheriff coming to throw you out of your house? People looking around. Oh, no. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm not saying work for that. I'm not saying don't. But if you are following God's word, truly applying the scriptures, doing what you are supposed to do, there is a calmness in the spirit. My peace I give to you. All right, in the days of the communist Soviet Union, they had this line of prison camps that arced across the northern part of the vast, frozen, miserable Russian terrain. And they called it the Gulag Archipelago. In fact, Solzhenitsyn did. And Solzhenitsyn, who was a political prisoner and stuck in one of these camps, noticed that sometimes people would come in these camps and they would be broken. They would very quickly just sort of give up. They would lose their identity and their dignity, and maybe they would become a snitch for a candy bar. Maybe they would just go in a corner and die. Whatever. The people would come in and lose their dignity, and some didn't. And he studied this, and he wanted to know why. And he wrote, at the very threshold, you're standing on the cliff. You've been arrested for some perhaps bogus crime. You're standing on the edge of the cliff. There is no way back. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be even harder. So the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. Confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogation will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can gain that victory. There was nothing they could take away from him that mattered. Because, yes, they could take away his family. Yes, they could take away his possessions. They could even take away his life, but they could not take away his faith in God. He realized, he put this in a way of saying, I've already died to all this now. It's exactly what Paul was saying before. We've died in Christ. We've died to the things of the world. That doesn't mean that he's saying, if they offer you freedom, don't take it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to die to the things of the world and the things that, therefore, that the world uses to control us will be lost to the world. Make sense? Mm-hmm. But you do not die to the things of Christ. You know, we often use the illustration, you're going to come to God with your hands open and empty. And that's great because he's going to fill them. But he can't fill them if you're full of firewood and, you know, rocks and trees and things. No, you come to Christ and he loads you up. Sort of truth to that. We come to God empty. No longer holding on to the identities that the baubles of this fallen world provide. And as Solzhenitsyn said, there is an amazing freedom and dignity that allowed people to survive in the gulag, to survive their humanity, where so many others failed. Luke, in 9:22-26, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. This is not happy stuff he's talking about, guys. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and hearing this? It confused them. Wait a minute, we saw you raise the dead. We saw you feed the 5,000. What are you talking about being abused and killed? He said, and be raised from the dead the third day. And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He said, do you realize the cross, we so often wear crosses as pieces of jewelry? You can run into witches who are wearing crosses as pieces of jewelry. The cross was a symbol of death. Take up your cross. Empty yourself. All those things that used to make up the elements of what made your life meaningful, what gave you identity, your success. Take up your cross. Die daily to me as Christ has died for us. What he's saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's the only way. In Acts chapter 16, 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, they had gotten into a whole lot of trouble with the townsfolk before then. A big riot happens, and they're taken and beaten and thrown into jail. It's like, bad day. Real bad day. It'd be real easy to sit there and cry and say, God, why didn't you step in? Why didn't you do a miracle? How did I end up here? Why didn't you tell me ahead of time? I could have avoided this town. Whatever it might be. Why me, God? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in a dungeon. They didn't waste torches on prisoners in those days, right? They're in a dungeon in the dark, having been beaten, and they're singing. He had a different understanding. He had an understanding that allowed him to have not only calm and peace, but joy. Joy. Singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. Okay, there was a great earthquake. That's wonderful. God delivered him in a wonderful way. If God had not delivered him in that wonderful way, would that mean that Paul was not in the will of God? No. No. But he happens in this situation to deliver him because there's other stuff for Paul to do. He has other people for Paul to witness to present the gospel to live out the gospel in front of. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keepers of the prison, awakening from their sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul said, fine, get out of my way. You deserve it. That last stripe you gave me, that last hit with a whip. Is that what Paul said? No, why? Paul's whole life is to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. He is out there working to bring the gospel to people who are slaves in their minds to darkness and the thinking of the world. And the wicked one, Paul doesn't just say, quick, while he's distracted, out the door, guys. Doesn't say that. He says to the prison guard, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself. We're all here. He was interested in the unsaved around him and in getting them saved and them seeing the light. Them coming to life. And in this case, the prison warden does end up coming to know Christ. Yes, the earthquake, but it's in the context of the testimony of Paul and how Paul was living out his Christianity. And it was so real. The guy said, tell me more. In Acts 24, Paul is standing before the Pharisees. And they're accusing him and all that. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, So I worship God my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. He's standing in front of the religious tribunal, and he's teaching them. He's not cowering. Remember, in fact, go back. Paul was a well-educated man. Go back and you have Peter, right? After Pentecost, and they arrest Peter and the other disciples, and he was with them, but they put him in prison. And Peter comes out, and he is talking with a confidence and a power. And they go, whoa. Oh yeah, this guy was with Jesus. It changed him. This simple, uneducated man, or the highly educated, sophisticated man. It changes us. Somewhere in there, we all fit. The gospel changes us. And we walk with a calmness and a power that does not cower at the presentations of authority and the threats of the world. Whether it's winds and storms or tyrants and armies, the Christian can have a calmness, a peace. Because you have understanding, you can see what the world cannot see. In Acts 26, another example of that. Therefore, King Agrippa, he's standing before the king, and he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. He's telling about his life. And remember, we talked about this part where Agrippa is not a paragon of virtue, right? He is being preached to here by Paul about repentance and doing good works, etc. Paul has the nerve to stand before the king. And the same thing with when he's talking with Festus here in this situation, that actually had the power to turn him over to the Jews and have him killed, and that's done. We go on with our golf game. And Paul's telling him the gospel boldly. Yeah, you can kill me, but you can't kill the gospel. And here's what you need to know about that gospel. Philippians 4, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. You know, in situations that would cause most of us to just be ashamed, right? I'm not going to say anything. I kind of pull in, close down when we're abased. And then when things are going great, we're just like, yeah, we can take on the world. No, but Paul says, I know how to live with nothing. I know how to live with everything. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was the foundation he stood on. Whether it was abounding or suffering, and he does suffer immensely. He was with those men on the boat for them. For the testimony, and for the testimony that he's going to speak in Rome before Caesar. God has a purpose that he's using Paul for. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ has not left him. Christ is strengthening him to do this. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Conduct. The application of your lives, guys. The application of your lives, what happens, how you live it out, changes based on your understanding, what you're standing on, the context, the worldview. So many different words we're trying to use here. But let your conduct be without covetousness. You can put a whole bunch of other things in there. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, okay, I can live without a lot of things. I don't have to have what my neighbor has. I don't have to prove my worth by things or positions or people liking me. I don't have to prove my worth by that. Why? He
He says, there, in other words, the outwork of your life. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
That, because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, I own you. Like a father owns his child. And I will never leave you or forsake you. Unless the waves get more than 15 feet high. Right? No, not what he said. I will never leave you or forsake you. No matter what the circumstances, whether it's prison, whether it's a riotous mob, whatever. Paul knew that he stood in the presence of God. And the promises of God are sure. In Philippians 4:19, one of those promises, and my God shall supply all your need according to his... Now, my idea of my need and God's idea might be different on a particular day. The question that I need to learn is to find out what his idea of my need is. It doesn't mean I'm being lazy. It doesn't mean I don't work, get up, get a job, start a business, whatever it might be. It doesn't. But in all things, I have a peace as I press on to serve God, whether I'm making tents or whether I'm selling cars, whatever I'm doing, I press on to serve God and understand he's going to take care of the circumstances. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. Mark 10 said, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Okay, we may be talking about salvation here, but he goes on and he says, all things are possible. Are you on a ship that is falling apart in a horrible storm, a nor'easter that is literally tearing your ship apart, and you're miles and miles from land and there's not a flicker of light? With God, all things are possible. Our circumstances are in his hand. And as it says over and over in Scripture, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the example of Paul on the boat. Thank you for bringing him all the way, and Luke, who had the manuscript, all the way to Rome, and the testimony that he had, and the changed lives, and the changed world as your people went forth and simply lived the life. Lord, you used Paul in great ways, even as he was just so much baggage on the boat. But he trusted you and your promises. And Lord, sometimes it feels like we're just baggage on the boat. But we trust you and your promises. Give us understanding. Primarily, Lord, give us understanding of who you are. May we walk closely with you and serve you all our days. For that is right and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.